Well, thank you very much for the words of welcome. It is nice to be here. I'd like to read before we preach from the Old Testament, and it's the book of Joel, in the Old Testament, about halfway through the Old Testament. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, etc. So if you go back, if you're back as far as Daniel, we'll then come forward a little bit and you'll come to Joel, and we're in the last chapter of Joel. I want you to notice what it was the preacher was preaching to the people of his day about 800 years before the Savior was born. That's going back quite a while, nearly 3,000 years ago. And we're looking here in this third chapter at what the prophet was saying, and I just want you to notice that he was preaching about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you listen to those who would suggest that the Old Testament saints sort of were walking around in a spiritual mist and fog and really didn't understand a lot of things. Don't you believe that? They were considering the second coming of Christ back in the days of Adam. We have a wee snippet of a sermon preached way back then, given us in the Bible. I'll let you find it for yourself. But it does, and God puts these little snippets in to let us know that the second coming of Christ has been a major truth and doctrine that the people of God have pondered since the dawn of time. I might also say that it's a doctrine the devil does not want us to ponder. He doesn't want us to think about it. He wants us to be caught out by the return of the Savior. He wants us to be in ignorance. Many were in ignorance when Christ came the first time. Wasn't too many, you know, and even among those people who had been the subject of innumerable prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ, even among them, there's only a handful realized the time was coming, the time was near. And that's because of the devil, his lies and his disputes and his deceits and his opposition to the truth of God. Well, let's turn to the chapter 3 of Joel, and we'll start at the verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. So here's the Jewish prophet, and he's sending out a word to all the Gentile nations round about. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I'm sure there are many of you who have been to Israel, and you don't need to tell me where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. It just runs outside the walls, the present-day walls of Jerusalem, on the eastern side. If you go out of the city, you have to go down the slope, cross a road, and then start climbing the Mount of Olives. That's the valley of Jehoshaphat. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, for the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall not be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Chittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. We're going to just bow for a very brief wee word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come now to Thy word, that Thou wilt speak. Thou hast given us this word, Lord, that we might understand it, and understanding it, be wise and walk in the paths of righteousness and start for heaven through obeying this word. And I pray that today, O God, You will speak in this gathering to the glory of Thy precious name. Speak to sinners. Speak to backsliders. Speak to the saints of God. O Lord, that we might know Your presence and power amongst us here today and in this incoming week, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, having read to you from the book of Joel, I'm asking you to turn to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation. And the chapter 14. The chapter 14 of the book of the Revelation. And I just want to read two verses from that chapter 14, although I'll mention other verses that are in it. But my text is found there in verses 15 and 16. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. Well, just to explain who that wonderful person is, you only have to go back to the previous verse, the verse 14, and there you will see that he is the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So here comes another angel, and he's crying with a loud voice to him that sitteth on the cloud, that is, the Son of Man, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. May the Lord help us to understand and embrace the truths of these two verses. I want to speak, as the Lord helps me today, upon the subject, the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth. The Lord laid this portion on my heart a number of weeks ago, and I meditated upon it. I don't think I ever preached in the 50-odd years I have been preaching upon these verses in the context of a harvest service. And yet, how applicable they are. How applicable they are. In this chapter 14, we have come to the harvest of the earth. It's the end of this age that we're living in that is here pictured for us. I'd love to take the time to point out a number of things that help us to understand what it will be like at the end of this age, because we're told that. We're not left in ignorance. We're not left in darkness. God has painted very, very clearly and in the most vivid colors, not just here in the book of Revelation, but in many other places, what the earth will be like at the end of this age. What it will be like. I don't think there is any period of history dealt with by the Word of God that is more vividly displayed than the circumstances that will prevail when the Lord Jesus comes again. As I say, I'd love to take the time, but if I started that, I know rightly I'd never get round to my text even. I love this subject. It has become more and more important to me as the years have gone by. And as the years have gone by, I have seen that it occupies more and more and more and more of the Bible. It's the biggest subject in the Bible. And yet I feel, dear brother, dear sister, that it's the one subject that we probably are most ignorant of. And that cannot be right. It cannot be right. It can only please one being that we should be in ignorance of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and that's the devil. You know, I have even heard ministers almost glory in their ignorance, saying, oh, I don't bother with that. That is very wrong. That's very wrong. Now, children at the dinner table may push the plate away and say, I don't want any of that. And mum or dad should get very cross. But when we say to the Lord, oh, I don't want any of that, that is bound to offend the Lord. And if it is that which I believe predominates the books of the Bible that we are shoving aside and saying, I don't want to be bothered with that, that must really grieve the Lord. Must really grieve the Lord. No, it's a very, very important subject, men and women. And I would have you study the matter by reading the Word of God and coming to understand just what it is the Lord has revealed to us concerning the last days. Well, let me start by just pointing out to you in the two verses that we're going to be looking at. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be a reaping in this world. There's going to be a harvest. The Lord has been forecasting this harvest since the days of Adam. Not only in His Word, but as is so often the case, in nature itself. Every year in the harvest time, God says to the world, there's a harvest coming. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's what the harvest says to us. The silent fields of golden grain and all the other products that are brought forth in harvest time repeat the same sermon. There's a harvest coming among men. A harvest coming. I'll try and be brief here when I say to you, I want you to notice that this harvest is coming at a time of the final Gentile nation's rebellion against the Lord. Were you to turn back to the previous chapter, that is chapter 13, it's all about a great personage who comes forth in the earth and becomes the subject of adoration and worship and adulation, and he takes the place of the Lord in the hearts and in the minds of many. We're told in the verses 6 and 7 of chapter 13 that he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So here is someone who is going to reach great heights of rebellion against God. He is the Antichrist. He is the man of sin. He is the son of perdition, just to name some of the titles that are given to him. And he will emerge just before the return of Christ, because chapter 13 leads on into chapter 14. And it's very significant, you know, that in chapter 13 we see this awful creature, one of unspeakable wickedness and cruelty, who can hardly be described, as you will see in the opening verses of chapter 13. But then when you come to chapter 14, what do we see? And behold, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Every word of God is true. We are told that the Lord Jesus, when he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives all those many years ago, he entered into his Father's presence and he sat down, waiting, waiting for the day when he will go forth to meet his enemies. And here we have him in chapter 14, and the Lamb is standing. The Lamb is. Go back to chapter 6. I'm already off track, but go back to chapter 6, please. And in the chapter 6, I might tell you, when you're reading the book of Revelation, be prepared for a repeating of the same truths again and again. First time it's in a short version, then the next time it's enlarged upon, and then there is the final and full statement. Now, God uses the method of teaching that should be taught in every good school: repetition. Repetition. The old methods of learning spellings and learning the tables were despised not that long ago, though I think it's true to say that it's being realized that it was really a good method. And children repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. And they went from class to class, and they were enlarging that which they were repeating as they gained knowledge. Well, God uses the same method. He repeats and repeats and repeats, enlarging a little each time. He repeats. Well, in the chapter 6, verse 12, you have the sixth seal. Seven seals will be opened according to prophecy right at the very end, each seal bringing on certain events upon the face of the earth. So we're near the end of the opening of the seals here in verse 12. Look down to verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall stand? Chapter 14, the Lamb is standing. He's about to go forth and unleash his judgment upon the earth. So that's the context in which this harvest will take place. It's in the wake of the greatest of all rebellions against the Lord, when the man of sin will lead men in opposition to God. Indeed, it is his rebellion that will initiate the return of Christ. There have been times in the history of man when man has so sinned that God could take no more, as it were, and he went forth to put an end to the sin of that day. You had it in the days of Noah. The world got so wicked, God said, I'm going to judge the world, wipe out all living creatures with the exception of Noah and his family. You see it again in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So great was their wickedness and defiance of God and the overthrowing of every natural law. God said, I'm not going to tolerate it any longer. Now, he hadn't put up with it. He hadn't put up with it for quite a while. The judgment came in the chapter 19, but go back a number of chapters and you will there find God's observation regarding the sins of Sodom. So God had watched them. And then he sent the angels down, as you know, after he had observed himself the sins and how bad it was. The angels were sent to destroy the city. All of these present to us foreshadowings of what will happen in the last day. This world, but particularly that part of the world that I would call the prophetic earth. You remember in Luke 2, I'll not even look it up. Luke 2, you remember there went out a decree from Caesar to tax the world. Now China never heard about that, nor Japan, nor the Indians in the United States, or at least that's the title it became known as. Just that world over which Caesar ruled, the Roman world, or the prophetic earth. The earth that Daniel spoke about when he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that four great kingdoms would come, occupying basically the same territory. And it's that part of the earth that prophecy centers upon. I know it's a big disappointment to Mr. Trump that he's not included in God's word in prophecy, but he's not. Nor is Mr. Putin in Russia. It's the territories that make up the Roman earth. And there will be in that area, such a rising of rebellion against God that God will have to intervene again. And the intervention is Christ's return to reap the harvest. I read to you from the book of Joel because, you see, maybe I could say this, that if you want to learn about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, you really have to go to the Old Testament. And you say, well, why is that? Well, very simply, because the return of the Lord Jesus has very particular significance for the Israelite people, for His people. Now, we as converted Gentiles will have a part, of course, in that glorious event, but it is chiefly an event for the Jew. Do you remember when the Lord left the earth, returned to His Father after Calvary? There on the Mount of Olives, He ascended up to heaven. I've often felt for the disciples, you know, as they watched Him. What sorrow must have filled their heart. Was there ever a parting accompanied by such a sense of loss as that parting? The Lord Jesus was leaving. And such was the sense of loss that God sent an angel to minister comfort and help and encouragement. And the angel said, this same Jesus will come in like fashion to this very. Again, I say, not to London or New York or Moscow, Paris. He's coming back again to Jerusalem to do something there amongst that people that are still, and of course, whose darkness and ignorance and rebellion manifested at Calvary when they rejected their Savior. And they said, His blood be on us and on our children. They were vile in their rejection of the Lord, and they're still rejecting Him. Still reject Him. But that's going to change when Jesus comes again. He's coming to do something amongst the Jewish people. And yes, you and I as believers will have a marvelous part in that. But He's coming to Jerusalem because it is there He is going to accomplish His eternal purpose amongst that people. Now, as I say, Joel chapter 3, I read from that because from verse 9, you see the picture being set. Heaven gathering the Gentiles together. Heaven saying, get ready for war. Because God is coming to deal with you and your wickedness. And you can read all that. Verse 9 on down. But here's the thing. At the very end of that little passage, verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. You see, it's all going to happen around Jerusalem. Now listen to me. One of the reasons why God's people today are basically, well, to a large degree, ignorant of the teaching of the Bible and prophecy is because falsehoods have been taught in the name of prophecy, taught for hundreds and hundreds of years. A basic error entails a denial of God's Word, and yet it's embraced by any amount of fundamentalists today, any amount of people who are strong on the things of God and in the battle, and yet they embrace a notion that is most wicked. You see, for centuries, people came to the Bible and they were taught, look, when you read in prophecy about Zion, that's not Zion. That really means the church. Maybe you've heard that. Did it occur to you to say to whoever it was taught that, excuse me, sir, but who gave you authority to say when God said Zion, we're to understand He means? Where does it say that in? And if you do ever have to say that to someone, you'll discover they haven't got an answer. I believe, and I'm sure you would agree with me, that God says what He means and means what He says. So when He talks about Jerusalem, He means Jerusalem. When He talks about Zion, He means Zion. When He talks here about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, He means that geographical place on the face of the earth, just outside Jerusalem. That's what He's talking about. And there He is going to sit in judgment and deal with this rebellion amongst the Gentile nations. And He'll deal with it by His coming again. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2. I just read it this morning because it's part of my Bible reading calendar, and I thought it very significant that the Lord should bring me in His providence to this wonderful chapter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the return of the Lord Jesus. Why was he dealing with it? Well, because there were those who spread lies about it. Oh, there's no doctrine that has been more slandered, twisted, than the doctrine of the return of Christ. Even in the days of Paul, he had to counter deceptions that were going forth. And if you remember what the Savior said in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, tell me, what are the signs that will tell us that you're about to come again?" And the first words out of the Savior's mouth were not, "Don't you worry about that. Don't you be concerned about that matter at all." No, he didn't say that. But rather he said, "Let no man deceive you." That's the first thing he said. Let no man deceive you. Because there are going to be any amount of deceptions floated concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the way to avoid the deceptions is just to stick to what the Bible says. And Paul, he's dealing with one of these deceptions. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. "Now we beseech you, brethren." He was passionate about it. "We beseech you." He was earnest about this. He was concerned, absorbing a lie concerning the second coming of Christ has tremendous repercussions. You get it wrong, there will be terrible repercussions. So Paul's beseeching them, begging them. "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming." A little word that just means regarding or about. So he's saying, "We beseech you, brethren, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," and here was the same word again, "regarding your gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled." You see what happens? If you begin to hear something that's wrong concerning the second coming of Christ, it's going to trouble you. It's going to shake you. It's going to undermine your faith. "You be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as well." Here's the methods of the deceivers. They were saying, Paul says. They were writing letters, signing his name, sending it out, Paul says. And it was all a deceit, a lie. "That the day of Christ is at hand." This was the basic lie that was going out at that time. The Lord's just about to come again. And this shook them up. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." The word behind, the Greek word behind falling away, you know this. I know very well that you know this, but I'll say it nevertheless. For someone might not know this. And I was taught when I started as a student by Dr. S.B. Cook, "Whenever you preach, always assume that in your meeting there's someone who has never read the Bible." That's a good way. You cover everybody's needs if you do that. And so I'll just tell you that little phrase, "falling away," is a Greek word from which we get the English word apostasy. There shall be a great apostasy first. And out of this apostasy, that man of sin will be revealed. And the Lord will not come until that happens. He's also called the son of perdition. Verse 4, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, nobody is more opposed to popery, I think I can modestly say, than myself. But I don't believe that you advance the cause of God by telling lies. And bad and all is that our reprobate on the Tiber is. He does not say he is God. Oh, we might come close to it by saying he's God's vicar on earth. But God's vicar is not God. God's representative is not God. Oh, abiding in that Pope and all the other popes that went before, there is the spirit of the Antichrist. But it hasn't come to fullness in the Pope. He's not the Antichrist. He is an Antichrist, but there's worse to come. That should give you some idea of what the Antichrist is going to be like, if he's going to be worse than the popes. He says he's God, showing himself he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, but only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. English language changes and alters. It evolves. And what is being said here basically is this. The mystery of iniquity, the spirit of rebellion, is already at work in Paul's day. But, he says, there is one holding it back, restraining it, until the time appointed, God. Again, I wish I had time to show you and illustrate from the Bible those occasions when God just, as it were, nipped in the bud the spirit of rebellion that the devil was advancing, because it wasn't God's time. The devil is not running the show. This world is not operating according to the timetable of the devil. It's God's timetable. And though the devil would love to bring about things now, God resists and binds the devil because God has things to do. There's no better illustration of it than the farmer who, when he sows his seed in the springtime, not only does what he can to encourage the growth of the seed, but he does something else. He hinders the growth of the weeds. He cuts them down. He digs them up. He sprays them. And he keeps them at bay until his seed is growing. He can harvest it, and then the weeds can do what they like. And that's what God's doing in this world. He has a purpose. He has a harvest to gather in, a harvest of his people. And he keeps the devil, the weeds, down until that is accomplished. And then, when that day comes, that the last soul appointed of God to be saved in this age is gathered in, then God will allow the devil and his agents to begin to have their way. So that's what Paul's teaching us here. He goes on then, verse 8, verse 7, remember, just look at it, it says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, until the restraint is lifted. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the spirit of rebellion, called by Paul here the mystery of iniquity, it's already at work, but it's held in check until God's time. Then God will let it go. He'll release it. And the Antichrist will rise. But it will be a short-lived reign. In fact, the Bible tells us it will be a reign of 3.5 years. Then Christ shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. There's going to be a harvest. I was in a prayer meeting not so long ago, and an earnest soul was crying to God because of the wickedness among the sodomite community that was evident in Belfast, some new developments he had become aware of, and he was crying to God for God to intervene. But God's time for intervening against the likes of the wickedness of the sodomites and the other wickedness that we see across the earth will not come until the day spoken of here. In the parable of the tares and the wheat, you remember when the man in whose field the tares had been secretly sown by an enemy, when they discovered it, they said, "Master, will we tear these up?" And he said, "No. Let them both grow until the harvest." And there's going to be no removing of the sodomites, and the blasphemers, and the idolaters, and the promoters of false religion. There'll be no removing of them. We're going to have to put up with them until the day Jesus comes, and he will deal. Going to be a harvest. Now my time really has gone. I don't know what time you eat lunch at. I hope it's about 3 o'clock. But as one thing I've got to point out, I remember well on occasions going out with a friend who is a farmer, and they grew a lot of barley. And on a nice August day, take a walk out into the field, walk amongst the barley. And he used to just pluck a handful, and he would run it in his hand and look at it, and then he would rub it and blow away what husks came off. And by so doing, he was able to say, Freddie, God does the same, man. God observes this world. He observes ripening, and he knows when it will be ready. Even as the angel says here, the harvest has come. Put in the sickle. Oh, there's a lot of signs. I wish I had time that I could point out to you. But I think that if I might just, in closing, I'll have to do this. Turn you to Genesis chapter 11. As I said, you will find in God's Word many pictures of what will happen in future times. Remember, in Genesis chapter 11, you have the story of the Tower of Babel, which tower was really at the center of a great rebellion against God. Mankind was saying, we're not going to do what God wants us to do, which was spread across the face of the earth and repopulate the earth. This was just after the flood. But the people said, no, we'll not do that. Verse 4 of Genesis 11, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. God wanted them scattered, but they said, no, we're going to stick together. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And that feature, set out here in verse 6, is growing today amongst men. They're all one language. The world is very much, by electronic means, all one language. But morally, the world is one language. The vileness of sodomy is that it is the ultimate rejection of God and His order. Within a lifetime, we have moved in this country, in this United Kingdom, from that being a crime abhorred as a most unnatural wickedness. We've moved from that to it becoming lauded, applauded, taught to children that it is a very proper and good alternative lifestyle, enshrined in law. And you're not allowed to criticize it as it ought to be criticized. There's a oneness that's in America, it's in France, in Germany, it's in the United Kingdom. It's in all the Western societies. And in the few societies, one or two in Africa, where sodomy is looked upon as a wickedness, all the mighty powers are leaning on them, threatening to take away all support from them unless they change their position and their attitude. We've seen it demonstrated recently in the Asher's case, a deliberately contrived clash of opinions. There's any amount of bakeries that boy could have gone to with his cake, but he went to one that was Christian. And I cannot but see there being some malign reasoning behind that. But there's a oneness. God says there's nothing that they will not do, verse 6. And now nothing will be restrained from. There is no restraint today being shown by wicked men. It's getting worse and worse and worse. They're changing the law down south, or at least they're going to vote on it, and I know rightly what the outcome is going to be. The law of blasphemy. It's going to remove it. So you can say it you like. You can say it you like about God. And it's all moving in the one direction. There's a oneness of mind developing. And that's a oneness against God. It's a oneness against God. And that's one of the signs of ripening. If God were to pluck some of the grains of the earth and rub them in his hand, I'd say he'd be saying today, it's nearly ready, it's nearly ripe, the time of the harvest. What about you? If there is a harvest coming, what about you? If there's going to be a cutting down of you, where will you spend eternity? You see, there's only two growths in this world, the wheat and the tares. Which are you? Are you born again of the good seed of God's Word, or are you a sinner, unsaved, living in sin against Gentiles go. The scythe were to cut you down today, where would you be? It's coming. I tell you, it's coming. I believe God's servants have to shout this out louder and louder. The day is coming. The harvest, where will you? I trust that God will be pleased. Draw near to you now and you realize, not see, there's a sharp sickle that will be wielded by the Lord Jesus, and nothing will stand again. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.